Over the past several weeks, we've been looking together through the book of Revelation, and we've made our way through chapter 3. And I mentioned that when we got through chapter 3, we'd take a break. We will come back to the book of Revelation, and we'll enter back in on John's vision now as he gives his letters to the letter to the churches and gives the message of the Lord to the seven different churches. In about 6 weeks, we will come back and we'll look at what John sees as he's ushered into the open door and sees the throne room of God, and then gets a chance to look, if you will, at history through God's vision. But over the next 5 weeks, we're going to take a break from that, and we're going to look at our salvation. We're going to spend 5 weeks on what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation, the steps, if you will, that are played, the steps that we take in being saved. We're going to zoom in to that act of God in saving us, not the historical work of Jesus on the cross, though, of course, it touches that, but how that work was applied to you and to me. What happened to us that we became what we are? What happened to us that made us such as people that would be here this morning on a Sunday morning worshiping the Lord God? Why are we not home snoozing? Why are we not out doing something else but here worshiping the Lord God? And so we're going to take a few weeks to look in particular at the steps that work together for our salvation. As I say, the technical term is Ordo Salutis, the order of our salvation. This order is best laid out in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. That will not be our text, really, in any of these sermons, but it's going to be the backdrop to every text. Because Paul says, after saying that we know all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes, Romans 8:28, he then goes on to say in Romans 8:29, for all those he foreknew, them he also predestined that they might be conformed to the image of his son. And all those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So we're going to use that. We're going to add one in there. So we're going to look at this morning, predestination. Then we're going to look at calling or regeneration. Then we'll look at faith. That's not in there, but it's implied. And so we're going to take a moment to ask in a couple weeks, what is faith? We throw that word around, but what does it mean? Then we're going to look at justification. And then glorification, but under the category of sanctification. Sanctification and glorification are linked, and so we'll look at sanctification. Those will be our 5 weeks of interlude in the book of Revelation as we think about our salvation. The goal here is not an academic one. Sometimes it's easy when you talk about this. In theology class back at Chapel Field, in a couple weeks, we'll be coming to something similar to this. And very easy to make these terms become academic terms. Let's study the concept of predestination. Let's study the concept of faith, the concept of justification. That is not my goal here this morning, nor in any of these 5 weeks. But however, the goal is in considering the particular steps that got us from being in the world to being in Christ, that we might be honoring and glorifying to God, that in examining the steps, we might have a greater appreciation for the final product, that we might give God glory for our salvation. We want to study the particulars so that we can say, God, you are great in what you have done for us. Like a meal. If you learn what goes into the meal, all the work that was done to prepare it, it's not so you could just focus in on the particular recipe or the particular ingredients, but so that we can say, what a majestic, what a great work you've done in putting together this meal for us. I just want to study it so I can appreciate the whole, the final product all the more, and the brilliance of the cook, the brilliance of the author of this story. That's what we want to do. So the steps are listed in Romans 8, 29, and 30, if you want to go back and look at those this week. But this morning we come to the first, and that is our election or the doctrine of predestination in Ephesians 1. That's going to be our text this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Ivar's read verse 3 as our call to worship this morning. That is the context that Paul states this wonderful opening prayer in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul just can't find categories big enough to talk about what we have in Jesus Christ, but to say that he has blessed us, gifted us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. There's no blessing of God that is not ours in and through Jesus Christ. And then in this wonderful opening prayer of verse 3 through 14, which most of it is one big, long, run-on sentence, Paul loses himself, if you will, in this prayer. There's no time for punctuation. Paul's just ripping through one word after another in giving God praise for all that he has done for us in Christ. Verses 4 through 6 generally have to do with the work of the Father, 7 through 12 with the work of the Son, and 13 and 14 the work of the Spirit. Paul has a Trinitarian vision for all of these spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon us in and through Christ by the Father, from the Father, and by the Spirit. And the one we're going to focus in on this morning, since it is the first in that Ordo Salutis, all those he foreknew, them he also predestined, is the doctrine of predestination. Let me read the text again this morning, and then we'll dig into it. Verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 1. Just as he chose us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord. What I want to do this morning is just literally, almost like we've done in the book of Revelation, just walk through verses 4 through 6, picking up particular phrases. There are really and literally a bunch of sermons that we could preach just on these verses, and we're going to just cram it into one. So let's jump right in to verse 4. Just as he chose us. So I want to start first with that phrase, he chose. I often say to people, we were talking about this on our Wednesday night. We work our way through the Confession of Faith, and we take a chapter or a catechism question every night, and we just read it and then throw it out there, discuss it a little bit. And we've been in the doctrine of predestination, actually. And I mentioned it to them that as I talk to people about the doctrine of predestination, I say to them, one thing we must agree on is that everybody must believe in the doctrine of predestination. We can argue, what do you mean by it? But the Bible uses the language. John Calvin did not invent the language of predestination, election, choosing. It's biblical. We all have to deal with it and ask, what does it mean? So right at the outset, he chose. And this is important to get right at the beginning, particularly in the order of our salvation, because the importance of this doctrine is that right from the start, we are forced to recognize that our salvation, in its first place, has nothing to do with me, at least in an active role of accomplishing. That the way the spiritual blessings that we have been blessed with, notice we have been blessed with, that's a passive use of a verb, we have been blessed. That is, blessings have been bestowed upon us. They've not been achieved by us. We've not earned blessing. We have been blessed. And so the blessing that we have, the salvation that we give God praise for, right at the start, we're forced to acknowledge it's all of him. Just as he chose us in him. Now, in some ways, this is offensive to our modern sensibilities. Offensive to our modern mindset, in which autonomy, or that is self-governance or self-rule, is the absolute first of all most important thing to every human being. If we're not the captains of our own destiny, then something's wrong. We must be in control, and this doctrine does slash against that. We are forced as Christians to say we believe in a sovereign God. No question that under his sovereignty, he has given us a free will. That is, we are free to act according to our own desires. He has given us responsibility. We are all responsible for our actions. There is not one thing that you have done or that I have done that we can say, hey, God made me do it. Every decision we make freely on our own accord. But all of that freedom, we must acknowledge, is underneath the banner and the authority of an absolute and sovereign God. You cannot read the scriptures and come to any other conclusion about God except that he is sovereign. That as the scriptures say, he is in heaven and he does as he pleases. He is the author and the finisher, the Alpha and the Omega. God rules the world sovereignly according to his sovereign purposes. As R.C. Sproul famously quipped in his book, I believe it was Chosen by God, I could be wrong, that there is not within all of creation one maverick molecule. There is not one molecule floating around in the universe that does not act in a manner that is in complete accord with his sovereign purposes. This is what the scriptures teach about God. He is the creator, and he is the sustainer of all the world. The reality is that we are here today as creatures. The only reason you exist is by his sovereign purposes, because he chose to create you. You are not an accident. God sovereignly ordained that you exist. You exist today because of him. You are in church today because of him. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're here to worship him, then you worship him today because he chose for you to worship him. So first, he chose. Secondly, in verse 4, he chose us. He chose us. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church just as he chose us. Now, what's significant about that? Well, first of all, Paul is speaking to the whole church at Ephesus. And Paul says to them all, just as he chose us in him. Paul does not say he chose us, that is, if you have been decreed from all eternity to be elected. He doesn't throw that doubt into the minds of the Ephesians. He says to the church, just as he chose us in him. Well, why do I find that important? Because I believe Paul is not intending here in bringing up the doctrine of predestination what we so often do with it. When we bring up the doctrine of predestination so often, and this has been true within our conversations on Wednesday night, and I'm not criticizing us, it's where we naturally go. But one of the things we do with the doctrine of predestination is deep contemplation over the decrees of God. Well, who is predestined? Well, if some are predestined, then others aren't, and that means that people don't have a chance. And wait, am I predestined? What if I'm not predestined? What if I've not been chosen unto salvation? Those are all the normal questions, yet Paul skips over them all here. He says to the whole group, he says to you, affirmation, he says, just as he chose us, in him. That is, for Paul, whatever may or may not be true about the decrees of God and who he chose and who he didn't choose and what are the implications of that, for Paul, in this case, it's not significant. He says to the church, to those gathered and who proclaim to trust in Jesus Christ, he chose you in Christ. The point for Paul is not fear. It's not nail-biting. It's not, oh no, am I elect? Have I been chosen? It's not resignation. Well, if I haven't been chosen, then I guess there's no chance. It can't be possible for me. No, for Paul, it's joy. What is he? The context of this is praise. Blessed be God because he chose us in Christ. It's not fear and resignation. It's joy and it's confidence. Paul is saying, praise God that my salvation did not depend upon me. Praise God that he didn't hold out a carrot in front of me and said, if you can work hard enough to achieve this, if your faith is strong enough to lay hold of this, then maybe you'll have it. Go back to our assurance of pardon this morning. The disciples gathered in the upper room, trembling in fear, a bunch of abandoning sinners. And Jesus comes to them. Jesus did not stand outside the door and say, I'll wait here until you all actually believe. I'll wait here until you prove yourselves worthy, and then you'll open that door and ask me to come in. Jesus comes into the room. And there he is with sinners. And the good news of the gospel, according to Paul, is blessed be God that he chose us in him. Joy and confidence. If you profess faith in Christ sincerely, have confidence in God. Paul's words apply to you. He would say you have been chosen by God. If you do not believe and trust in God sincerely, but you're here wrestling, then know that God is sovereignly at work. What else are you doing here? He chose to have you here this morning. Isn't that the good news? Don't you look and say, how the heck did I get here? And then you say, it's by God's sovereign work that I am here. Praise it be God for that. Secondly, he chose us. And if there's an us, then yes, there is a them. He chose us, which means there is a them. Yes, there are some who are not saved. And yes, there are some who are going to hell. And those who go to hell, according to the scriptures, go of their own accord. And you can read the scriptures on this. Go read the passages of judgment, and it'll always say that, look, those who reject God, those who have no interest in Jesus Christ, those who have no love for God, they will be judged. Their sins will be held to them, and they go freely according to their own desires, but God is not surprised. God is sovereign, yes, even over that. However, God's predestining work is not narrow and is not restrictive. God's predestining work, just as he chose us in Jesus Christ. Do you know who Paul's talking to here? He's talking to Gentiles. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, he chose you to be a peculiar people. He's talking to the Jewish people. He's going to make you a special people, a treasure among all the peoples of the earth. And he's speaking to Israel. But here, Paul is taking that language of election and blowing it out to Gentiles. To Ephesians, who once were pagans, but now have been brought in. And this is God's predestining work, is to open the floodgates of mercy that many might be saved. As Peter say, he desires that all men be saved. Paul says in Colossians, he is reconciling all things unto himself. So don't let the doctrine of predestination become a very narrow little trickle of grace to only a select few. It's just not the way the New Testament speaks. The New Testament speaks as a deluge of grace being poured out to Jew and to Gentile, male and female, slave and free, people from every race and every tribe and every language. The knowledge of God is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's what God has predestined. If there's an us, there's a them. But praise be God that he has a desire for many, many of us. And so let us live and let us share the gospel with confidence, knowing that his desire is to bring many in. Thirdly, he chose us in Christ, verse 4. And here is the context of our election. The author of our election is him. The subject is us, we who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the context is Christ, just as he chose us in him. This was not an abstract and arbitrary selection. He chose us, and he chose us in Christ. Christ. That is, from the outset, Christ is at the center. What this teaches us is that in our election, Christ was not plan B. God didn't say, I'm going to desire to save people. Oh no, they've sinned. What am I going to do? All right, I'm going to have to send Jesus. That is not it. He chose us from the beginning in Christ. It was always his plan to give to his son the church, which would be a bride for him. And it was always the plan of the son from the beginning to offer up to his father a people, sons and daughters adopted to him, that they might have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a people upon whom they could pour their infinite love. So first he chose, secondly he chose us, thirdly he chose us in Christ, fourthly he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Again, your election, your salvation is not plan B. Before the world was created, he planned to save you and to do it through the work, the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. And this is before the foundation of the world. This is before you did anything good or bad. This is before you had anything to offer him, to kind of woo him. This is before you had any credentials. Before you were anything, God determined to create you and to save you. Again, this is humbling, but it's joyfully humbling. God does not love you because you're lovable. God does not love you because you're clean and righteous and pure. God does not love you because he thinks you bring a lot to the table. You're a great candidate for his kingdom. No. What does the Bible say? The Bible calls us a bunch of losers. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there are not many among you who are wise, who are noble, who are powerful. What did he say to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy? God set his love upon you and he chose you, Israel, but not because you're great, for you are the least of all the peoples, yet he loves you. He set his affection on you and made you, the least of all the peoples, to be a special treasure for him. And this is true of you. Before you did anything, good or bad, before you could do anything to make yourself appealing or lovable to him, which is in fact impossible, before you could do any of that, God set his affection on you and chose you by his sheer and sovereign mercy alone. Fifthly, we are chosen for a purpose. Why were we chosen? We were not chosen, we were not predestined, we were not elect to God through Christ just simply so we could go to heaven when we die. Yes, those who are in Jesus Christ will go to heaven when they die, but that is not the purpose. I think sometimes when we think of our salvation, we tend to think that what we're in this for, the reason we're here this morning, is just so we can go to heaven when we die. That's just not the way the Bible talks. Your election, your salvation is not an end. It's a means to something. You were saved to be something. You were elect by God and chosen by God to be something. So what were you chosen to be? Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that, here's the purpose statement, that we should be holy and without blame before him. He chose you that you might be holy and without blame before him. He did not choose you so that you could wallow in your sin. He chose you that you might be holy and without blame before him. So get on with it. That's what he chose you for. To be holy, let us therefore with all passion pursue holiness, because it's what he's chosen you for. And if he chose you to that end, he will supply what you need to get there. It will take your whole life. It will take resurrection, but you will get there. He chose you to be holy and without blame. Or the way it's said in our list in Romans 8, 29 and 30 is this way. For all those he foreknew, them he also predestined, that they might be, here's the purpose statement, that they might be conformed to the image of his son. Do you know what you were chosen to be? You were chosen to be like Jesus. You were chosen to reflect the image of Jesus Christ. That's what you and I were chosen for, not just so we can go to heaven, but we were chosen to reflect the image of Christ, to serve him and to be served by him. So the first purpose is to be holy and without blame. Secondly, verse 5, there's a second purpose. Having predestined us to... So here's what you've been predestined to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So the second purpose for your election and predestination is adoption. Whose image are we conformed into? The image of his son. We are being made, and in fact are, in Jesus Christ, sons and daughters of Almighty God. That's why you were chosen, that he might have a family, an adopted family, upon whom he might bestow blessings and love, like the father of the prodigal son and the father of the son who worked in the field. All I have, he says to his elder son, is yours. All of it's yours. And he gives it freely to us. So the first purpose is that we might be sanctified, holy and blameless. The second purpose is that he might gather to himself a family, conforming us to the image of his son, to be sons and daughters. And then the third purpose, verse 6, and this is the refrain Paul uses three times throughout this wonderful prayer, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. You have been elect by God. You have been chosen by God for the praise of his glory, to reflect his glory to the world and to be the recipient of it, to be the outlet of that cross-shaped glory as it comes down from the Father to us and is reflected through us to the world. So your election then is for your sanctification, for your adoption, and for the praise of his glory. This is why our lips should constantly be filled with praise. It's what you've been predestined to do. Sixthly, the motivation of our election. This is at the end of verse 4. Two things. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons. Again, why did he elect to save us? Not because we're lovable, not because we're great candidates, but simply because of his sovereign love. And on the other hand, it's not because of some cold, arbitrary selection. I just throw a couple names out on the table. Fine, I'll save them. No, he loves you and has loved you before you existed. He loved you. Before you existed, he agreed to have his own son crucified for you. He loves you. From all eternity, he loves you. Again, in Romans 8:29, all those he foreknew, them he predestined. And in the Bible, that kind of knowledge, foreknowledge, means love. He knew your name. He loved you, and therefore he chose to save you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This is the love of God, says John, that he gave his only son for us. The motivation for your election, firstly, God's love. Secondly, in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. Or as the New American Standard says, the kind intention of his will. Why did he save you? Because he's kind. He's gracious. He's merciful. He saved you according to his goodness and according to his kindness. God does not owe you salvation. He does not owe you existence. God owes you nothing. Creatures deserve nothing. And sinful creatures deserve hell. But God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in loving kindness, who is good, chose to save you according to his sovereign distribution of grace. God is kind, and he's good, and he loves you, and he chose to save you. And then finally, the effects of our election, and just quickly, and this is in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made, past tense, he made us accepted in the beloved. The result of our election by God in Christ is that he made us accepted. We've already confessed here this morning that we are sinners. We are filthy and we can't clean ourselves. It's like having dirty clothes and muddy hands and trying to clean the dirt off with our muddy hands. You can't do it. To try to clean yourself is to smear more mud on your clothes. You are in an impossible situation. But the good news of your election, of your being chosen by God according to his sovereign grace and love, is that you have been made accepted and acceptable in Christ. You have been made clean. You have been made lovely. You have been made righteous, holy, and blameless sons and daughters of Almighty God through Jesus Christ because of his sovereign election. Holy, blameless, it's coming. In principle, it's true, but we know it's working ourselves out. But already, even though you are still sinners, Paul says in this verse, you have been made acceptable to God in Christ by his sovereign election. Believe it by faith. Though our consciences condemn us, believe what Paul says is true to us because of Jesus Christ, that we, the unacceptable, have been made acceptable by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praised be God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you loved us before we loved you. We thank you that you loved us before we even existed, that you created us and you created us